We come now to the center of Christian worship. I can demonstrate from the earliest times of worship, the corporate worship of God evolves all throughout Scripture as new revelation comes and people learn things and things are added to it. But there is one thing, Old Testament and New, that always sits at the center of Christian worship, and it is the proclamation of God's Word and the call of God's people respond to living it. And so we come now to what has been the center of the worship of God since man first began to worship God. And before we do that, let's ask God's help. Lord God, that song we just sang asks that you would cause your word to come alive in us. And so, Lord God, as we come to your word now, we ask just that, that it would bring life to our weary souls. And Father, I ask your help as a broken and altogether insufficient servant to accurately proclaim the truths of your word, that your people might be edified and your name glorified. Do this to the praise of your glorious grace, we ask. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we've stepped into a new chapter here in John's Gospel this morning. And as we head into chapter 12, I thought it would actually be helpful for us to take a short step back and kind of regain our bearings on John's Gospel. We've been at this for just over 2 years and probably have about 2 years left in John's Gospel. And it's just, when you're moving through it, it's a big book. As you're moving through it, it's easy to kind of lose sight of the overall forest amongst the trees. And so just let me remind you how John's book flows. John's gospel is easily divided into five sections. There's the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, where John just tells us, hey, these are the main themes I'm going to develop as we go through this book. And then we step into the second major section that runs from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to the end of chapter 12, where John develops the main themes of the book and presents Christ as the Savior of the world. And he does that through a number of means, through recording seven signs, through recording a number of Jesus' teachings. But he is presenting, it's Jesus' public ministry as he presents Jesus as the Savior of the world. The third section of the book is Jesus' private ministry, which is John's chapter 13 through 17. Which gives us, and this is one of the great gifts of John's gospel to us, he records Jesus' teaching of his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And gives us such a good glimpse into the heart of Christ at that crucial time. The fourth section, chapters 18 through 20, is Jesus' passion ministry. It's the record of his arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. And then John 21 is the conclusion of the book where he kind of resolves a few of the things that need answered before he can sign off on the book, and it brings the book to a nice close. So that is the overall structure of John. And I do that this morning because if we step into John 12, it is the last chapter in this first major section of Jesus' public ministry. It's bringing that part of his ministry to a close. Last week, as we wrapped up John 11, we saw John recorded for us the final rejection of Jesus by the Jews. As they, although they recognized that Jesus perfectly fit the picture of the Messiah, they weren't interested in believing in him or following him because they wanted to go their own path. And they rejected him and they determined that they would kill him. It's their final rejection of Jesus. Well, in John 12, we're going to hear the final condemnation of the Jews for their rejection of Jesus. And as we go through this chapter, there's three stories that come before that final word is spoken over the Jews. And each of these three stories is designed to contrast what genuine faith looks like, and it should stand as a stark contrast to the harsh rejection of the Jews that we looked at last week. And these three stories are the one we're going to look at this morning as Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. And then next week we will look at the triumphal entry. Actually, we won't. Pastor Mark will be in the pulpit next week. But regardless, next time we will look at the triumphal entry as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and then the Greeks seek Jesus. And each of these stories contrasts genuine faith with the nation's rejection of Jesus. Last week wasn't the funnest text to work with, just from the weight of the people's rejection. This week is much funner because Mary's humble act of worship is such a contrast. It's just life refreshing. One last comment, just by way of introduction here, and then we will get into our text. All four Gospels record an event somewhat related to what we're going to read about this morning in John's Gospel. Luke tells the story of an immoral woman who comes to Jesus at the house of a man named Simon, a Pharisee, and wets Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipes them with her hair. It's an interesting story. It's obviously it's true. It's in God's word. But that story is clearly distinct from the story that John records for us, although there are some similarities between them. However, in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, we read of an unnamed woman anointing Jesus with very costly perfume in the town of Bethany just before the crucifixion. And so we have to come to the conclusion that John, Matthew, and Mark are all describing the same event, although they each do it from a little different angle and give us a different perspective on what it is. And so this morning, I'm not going to read Matthew or Mark's gospel. It's Matthew 26. It's Mark 14. If you need something to do this afternoon, you can go read those accounts. But I am going to be referencing back to them as we go along this morning to get a fuller picture of what's going on. All right, that's enough introductory comments. Let's take a look now at the text. Verses 1 and 2 provide for us just the setting for what is going to take place here. And what we're going to watch here is this profound act of self-sacrificing, humble worship as Mary comes and lavishes this incredibly costly gift on Jesus. And as we look at this incredible act of worship, we're going to see two very different responses to it. Judas looks on her gift with disdain, while Jesus receives it as the pure act of worship that it is. So verses 1 and 2, that's a setting here. We're told, once again, into John 11, that Jesus no longer walked publicly. We've been reading all along in John's gospel that they couldn't kill Jesus because his hour had not yet come. They've rejected him, but the hour that God has appointed for Jesus' death is quickly approaching. The time for his crucifixion was at hand. It was going to take place at this Passover that is about there. And as the final week of Jesus' life arrived, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus, that last week, he would go into Jerusalem during the day, and he would teach, and he would dispute with the religious leaders, and then he'd retreat at night out to Bethany, which is only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and spend the night there. And so we find here now in the text that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrives at Bethany. And we find that they have thrown a party for him. We learn in Matthew and in Mark that this party took place in the home of a man named Simon who was a leper. We know from the text here that Lazarus is present as one of the dinner guests, and Martha is acting as the hostess. She's in charge of the food. She's in charge of the kitchen. She is doing what Martha does best. In fact, lots of scholars make the connection that perhaps Simon the leper and Lazarus and the sisters are related. It's quite possible. Regardless, Martha's hosting abilities were well known, and her services were pressed here in the small town of Bethany to make a great feast for Christ. That there was a little bit of a larger crowd at this thing is also evident that Lazarus is mentioned as just one of the guests at the table. And so this seems to be larger than Jesus' disciples and Lazarus. There's a larger crowd here. In fact, when I try to connect all these pieces together, we learned in John 11, that many of the Jews believed in Jesus because he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. And so it is quite possible that what's going on here is the village of Bethany is throwing a feast, a village-wide feast, to honor the miracle worker. It's a gathering of the followers of Christ at this meal designed to honor Christ for what he has done. And it's during this feast that Mary performs this profound act of worship. Last time we saw Mary in John's gospel, she wasn't having her best moment. And Christ was not particularly pleased with her. But this does not change the fact that she is a mature saint. And we're going to see that maturity come out. And I can take comfort in Mary's story, because although she was mature and did so many things right, she also fell down and scraped her knees in her faith at times. And I can understand that. I live in that world. And so we're going to find her, the maturity of her faith, coming out in this humble, sacrificial worship as she anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. Now, this is so far removed from our culture. And just something that outside of our sphere of understanding, that we need to put some cultural perspective on this from a couple of different angles. First, it was very normal in the first century, especially when you were throwing kind of a festive party to honor someone, to demonstrate your respect or your honor to people as they came into the party by anointing them with oil. It's a very normal practice for them. And oftentimes this oil was fragranced with some kind of aromatic spice. And so we can expect, if Jesus is the guest of honor, which he most likely was at this feast, that what Mary is doing is very culturally normal. Sorry, I've been fighting a cold all week. What Mary is doing is very typical, very socially normal and expected for her day. She just takes this normal practice and takes it to a very extreme expression of it. And she takes, and we learn this as I kind of combined all the accounts together, she takes this alabaster vial of pure nard, and the amount of it, and lots of your English translations say a pound. It's not a good way to figure this because it was a liquid. It's about a half a liter is what's going on here. She takes this alabaster vial, about a half a liter of liquid perfume. She snaps the lid off of it because it was sealed and empties the entire contents onto Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us that she anoints Jesus' head. John, for reasons we'll talk about in a moment, places Mary at his feet. Now there's enough liquid here. We got a half a liter, a pint. Sorry, I converted it into Canadian for you people. It's a pint. There's enough here to have anointed his entire body. And so I think what's going on is she probably starts at the head, goes the whole way down the body, and ends at his feet. And then we find her at his feet, mopping up the excess that has run down with her hair. Nard was a very, very fragrant perfume. Usually it would have been mixed with something else to dilute the smell of it. It's like lavender. It's just overpowering. And so it normally was diluted. But we're told that Mary's ointment was pure nard. And so it's no surprise that the text says that the whole house was filled with its fragrance. I bet you they could smell it down the street. And my guess is Jesus smelt like this for the rest of the week as well, even if he took a bath. It was a very strong fragrance that would have tarried on Jesus' body for days. There's two things, though, when we look at John's gospel here. He wants us to understand about this act of worship from Mary. First, he wants us to understand that it was a very sacrificial gift. This bottle of nard was very likely her savings account, right? They didn't have banks back then. They didn't put their money in a safe deposit box or something of that nature. They would buy things of extreme value and then keep those things safe. And so this bottle of nard was possibly Mary's savings account. Many people guessed that perhaps it was a family heirloom that had been given to her. And these things were kept around because then if you had a financial problem, it could be sold, and then you could live off of the money for it. And we're told here in the text from Judas there in verse 5 that this thing was worth more than 300 denarii. A denarius was considered in the first century. That was what you got paid for a day's labor. If you were just a normal working person, you got paid a denarius for a day's labor. This was a subsistence level income for them. And so this bottle of perfume was worth over 300 denarii. And when you factor in the Sabbath rests that were required both every Saturday, and then also the Sabbath rests required for the different Jewish festivals, what we learn here is that this bottle of perfume was worth more than a year's wages. So to kind of put that in our 21st century context, what Mary does here is she takes a $50,000 flask of perfume, breaks it open, and dumps the entire contents over Jesus. This is a costly gift. This is a gift fit only for a king. And John wants us to understand the sacrificial nature of her worship. He also wants us to see her humility. We know that she anointed more than Jesus' feet, but John places her at his feet, using her hair like a towel to mop up the excess. Once again, we just kind of don't understand this in our 21st century. Well, let me inform you how people in the Middle East back then and still today view people's feet. I recall when Iraq fell to the U.S. soldiers when that whole thing happened, I was younger then. There was a picture, I don't know if it played here in Canada, it didn't play for long in the States, but there was a picture of a statue of Saddam Hussein that had been toppled over by the U.S. military, and it was being dragged through the streets in triumph, and there was a little boy running behind it with his sandals in his hand, slapping it on the face of Saddam Hussein's statue. And that is the ultimate insult in the Middle East. To show someone your feet. I had a professor when I was a student at Moody who was from Pakistan. And a student, which I wouldn't recommend this, but a student not thinking just put his feet up on the chair in front of him. There was nobody sitting there in class, so he put his feet up there. And the professor went ballistic. Don't you insult me. He forgot he was in North America, not in Pakistan. Don't you insult me like that. To show someone the bottom of your feet is a huge insult. That's why Jesus tells the disciples when they are preaching the gospel and they go into a village and they reject the gospel, what are they to do? They're to go outside the village and to wipe the dust off their feet as an act of rejection of them. So the feet were not a prime thing in their day. In fact, washing the feet of a guest was the job of the lowliest slave in the household. We'll come back to that here in John 13. In fact, a Jewish slave, it was their legal right if they chose to, didn't matter how lowly they were, a Jewish slave could refuse to wash anyone's feet and not be prosecuted or gotten in trouble by its master. They were not required to do that. And yet here we find Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. 1 Corinthians 11:15 reminds us that hair, long hair, is the glory of a woman. And for a woman to unbind her hair in the presence of men in the first century was seen as an act of solicitation. It was a symbol of loose living. But Mary is so unconcerned about the social stigma that she unbinds her hair and uses it as a mop on Jesus' feet. An expression of her humility in the presence of her God and Savior. Mary's self-sacrificing, humble act serves as an example to us of the pure, undefiled worship of God. And within modern evangelicalism, our approach to worship is honestly all too often to give God our leftovers. We'll go to church on Sunday if we don't have something better to do. We'll do a few menial tasks around the life of the church if we have the time, and as long as it doesn't require us to sacrifice. We'll come alongside and help other people if it's not inconvenient. We'll give money to the work of the ministry out of the leftover from after we have pursued our personal pleasures. It's all too often, Christians in North America, they serve, they give out of their excess. And few of us have learned what it means to give sacrificially of our resources, of our time, of our lives. And yet here we find Mary giving this incredibly extravagant gift as an act of love and a demonstration of her humility before and her gratitude to her Savior King. She's like David before her in the Old Testament, When someone tried to give him a plot of land for him to worship God on, he says, no, I'm going to pay you for it because I will not worship God when it costs me nothing. He would not worship God in an unsacrificial way, and Mary is sacrificially worshiping as well. Hers is a worship worth emulating, following her example. Now, John in the text goes on to record for us two very different responses to Mary's humble act of worship. And the first response we see is the disdain of an unbelieving heart towards the pure worship of God. We see the disdain of an unbelieving heart towards the pure worship of God. And this is the response of Judas Iscariot, whom John in his gospel can't even mention Judas's name without reminding us that he's the traitor. He's the betrayer who would turn Jesus over to his enemies. And if we were to look into Mark's gospel, we would learn there that Judas's objection was done with an indignant attitude. He is upset. It's not just, hey, I got a better idea. He is angry. He is indignant at what has happened. He views Mary's action as a wasted effort, as throwing money after the wind. The incredible thing about this, though, is that he couches his objection in pious terms. Right? He brings this suggestion. Rather than wasting this expensive perfume, this could have been sold for an entire year's wages and given to the poor. Right? And we're actually learning in the other Gospels that the other disciples kind of sided with Judas. What a waste. $50,000 dumped out on the ground. What are you doing? Think of all the stuff we could have done for the purposes of God with that money. Now, I know we'll get to his real intentions here in a minute, but man, how often do we cover our sin with pious spiritual speak? How often do we have wrong motives that we couch in spiritual actions so that everyone around us thinks well of us? On the surface, Judas looks pious, but verse 6 tells us what the real intentions of his heart was. He did not care two hoots about the poor. He's a thief. He is the one who carried the money bag for the disciples, and John tells us that he used to pilfer. He used to help himself to the contents that were in the bag. His spirituality was just a mask to hide his sin. Judas had no concerns for the purposes of God. He was following Jesus for his personal gain. Both Matthew and Mark indicate that it's immediately following this event that Judas determines to betray Jesus. And he goes immediately following this event to Jesus' enemies and said, I'll betray him to you for money. This wasted resource was more than he could abide. And it's Judas's love for money that shipwrecked his faith. He is living proof to us that man cannot serve two masters. We cannot, North American Christians, hear me, we cannot serve God and money. We need this message. We need to be reminded in our constant pursuit of stuff and pleasure and ease that we cannot serve two gods. We will love the one and hate the other. Judas proves it to us. And his life provides an important warning to us from a lot of different angles. First, his life provides a warning. The outward acts of piety do not always proceed from a pure heart. He shrouded his intentions behind this false mask of spirituality, when the reality is that Judas was a wolf in sheep's clothing. But he was so slick, he was so smooth, that on the very night that he betrayed Jesus, the disciples have got no clue. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And nobody's got a clue which one of them will be. In fact, they're so fearful it might be them that they go around the table saying, is it I? Is it I? They had no clue that Judas was be the betrayer until after it was all over. Men and women, this is why John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that we need to test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. Paul, when he said goodbye to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, saying, I'm not going to see you again. He says that he prophesies that savage wolves would rise up, not on the outside of the church, but from among the elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, and would lead people astray. People, there are many people within the cultural Christianity of our day who shroud the inner darkness of their hearts with spiritual actions on the outside, and we need to be careful. We need to fill, not fear. Don't be fearful. We have nothing to fear. Christ has overcome. We do not need to be fearful. Rather, we need to fill our minds with the content of God's word and keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. And if we will do that, we will not be led astray by the imposters. But Judas is a warning not just against what others around us might do, but Judas serves as a warning of the evil within our own hearts. How often, like Judas, are we prone to do the right actions for the wrong reasons? How often do we serve in the church for the praise of men? How often do we achieve leadership within the life of the church because we want to accomplish our personal agendas? I've been around church my whole life, and I have seen certain individuals who you watch how they serve. They're always picking the places of public service where they can be noticed, and yet when there's a dirt job to be done and that no one's going to see, they're nowhere, ever, at any time, to be found. But know this, Jesus saved his harshest rebukes for the hypocrites who mask their sinful ways, their sinful desires behind pious religious actions. Mary didn't care what people thought. She desired to worship God from a pure heart. And yet here is Judas seeking his own advancement. And while man cannot always decipher between the two, people, the other 11 disciples there couldn't see the difference between Mary and Judas, between themselves and Judas. We will not always be able to decipher between the two, but make no mistake, God can. God knows the intentions of our hearts. God sees the secret actions of the inner man. And he knows when we're self-seeking. He knows when we desire our own glory rather than his. He will not allow our hypocrisy to remain in the cloud, in the shadows forever. Judas's disbelief worked itself out eventually. It's revealed here in the text by his disdain for Mary's worship. And so although he tried to cover his covetous heart with a spiritual mask, his love of money led to his ruin. Beloved, disbelief will always show itself in a person's life. And so Judas responded to Mary's worship with disdain, rejecting it. But Jesus also responds. And he, as God, received Mary's worship. Mary has lavished a gift given out of the abundance of her heart. It was a display of her supreme satisfaction, her supreme enjoyment in Christ. And Jesus receives her worship as the pure act that it was. And we see his reception of it by his defending of Mary's actions, by him accomplishing more through her actions than she intended, and by showing her faith to be an example worth following. So Jesus receives Mary's worship by defending her actions. It is the character of God to vindicate his people. And as a wicked man here, Judas, attacks one of Jesus' precious sheep, he stands up and he vindicates her. He defends her. And it's interesting because Judas' false piety casts this shadow of doubt over the purity of Mary's actions. And as I already referenced, Matthew and Mark indicate that the other disciples agreed with Judas' assessment of the matter. So Jesus, no, he intervenes and he expresses his pleasure in her actions. Let her alone, he says. Leave her alone. And we're told in the other Gospels that wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's faith will be spoken in memory of her. She has done a good thing. And for 2,000 years, everywhere the word of God has gone, people have been edified by the story of Mary's pure worship of Christ at these crucial moments. Jesus vindicates the actions of his people and defends them before their accusers. Second, Jesus receives Mary's worship by accomplishing more through her actions than she intended. The text says here, Jesus says that she let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial, he says. Now, there's nothing in this text and nothing in John's gospel up to this point, and nothing in all the gospels together that would lead us to believe that the disciples had any clue that the cross was coming. Even though Jesus told them over and over again, they seemed absolutely clueless as to what was coming down the pipe at them. And there's nothing in the life of Mary that would indicate that in this moment she was trying to do anything to prepare Jesus' body for death. In fact, we're going to find Mary on the day of the morning of the resurrection among the women carrying the spices to the grave to anoint the dead body of Jesus. And yet Jesus says here, her gift should be kept for the day of my burial. What Jesus is saying is he's taking this loving act that she's lavished on him from a pure heart and doing and accomplishing more with it than she intended. When Jews buried a body in this day, they put about 100 pounds of aromatic spices on the body to cover up the stench of death. They didn't have embalming. They didn't bury people 6 feet in the ground. They put them in caves and holes and all sorts of places, and it would stink. So they would put all these spices on him. And Jesus says, this elaborate, incredible gift prepares my body for my coming death. And in doing this, Jesus reminds us of the reason why he came to earth. We sang this morning. He lived to die. He came to be the Lamb of God, that Passover Lamb, spotless, pure, who would bear away the sins of the world. He came for the single purpose of dying. And at this point in time, that horrid event in his life is less than a week away. And Jesus receives Mary's gift by saying, she did more than she knew. This prepares my body for death. Men and women, is this not how God so often works? He takes our feeble, weak, entirely insufficient efforts to serve him and uses them not only to accomplish the things we set out to do, but far more than we could imagine or even think of. God takes our broken, feeble efforts, turns them on their head, and uses them to demonstrate his glory and his might and his power and to build his church, because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the character of our God. And Jesus demonstrates it in his reception of Mary's gift. Finally, verse 8, Jesus holds Mary's gift forward as an example to be followed. Judas has objected, we should have given that money to the poor. And Jesus' response is, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, in saying that, Jesus is not suggesting we neglect the poor. On the contrary, pure and undefiled religion, the sight of our God, is to visit orphans and widows in their time of distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Seeking justice for the oppressed, showing mercy to the downtrodden, grace to the humble, these are reflections of God's character. And we would be wise to reflect his character in these areas. But Mary has done something special. She had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to serve Jesus in this unique way. And for her, no gift was too elaborate for her king. No price was too great. She took this normal cultural practice to the most extreme level she could, because nothing was too good in her eyes for her Savior. She would only give him the best. I read just this last week in Acts 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, who did a really incredible thing. They sold a piece of property, and they gave part of the proceeds to the church for the advancement of the purposes of the kingdom, but they kept back a piece. without telling anyone, trying to look more spiritual than they were. That is not Mary's heart at all. She gave it all. She gave her best. She gave everything she had to give because she had realized that her life was not her own. She had been bought with the precious price of the blood of Christ. And she would love and serve her master with everything she had because nothing was too great for her king. I wonder what we would do if we were there that night some 2,000 years ago. I wonder if we would have taken the same opportunity to express our love for Christ in the way that Mary did. Or would we, with the disciples, have thought that this elaborate gift was just a little over the top and that it was perhaps a waste? Men and women, God does not care one iota about our outward actions. God's concern with us is the condition of our hearts and what is driving our actions. And if our desires are not pure, if our intention is not the glory of God, our worship, I don't care how elaborate it is, how formal and correct and accurate to God's word it is, our worship of Him is worthless. When our hearts are not right, our worship is no better than this unbeliever Judas, who was just going through the motions. God does not care about our rote religion. He condemned Israel for going through the motions of their religion while their hearts still being far from Him. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 and following says, this is the word of God. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the bull and the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats," all things He's commanded His people to do as a part of their worship at that time. "When you come before me, when you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." What is Jesus saying? All of that stuff I've required of you in the law for the formal corporate worship of me means absolutely nothing when you're living like the world. So keep your rote religion and get your heart right. Says the same thing, Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." David expresses this as well when he is confessing his sin in Psalm 51. He says, "You, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The outward appearance of our religious practices mean absolutely nothing if our hearts are not right with God. 200 people can show up here week after week. We can sing our songs. We can preach about the word. We can preach the word. We can go through all of our religiously established things and God be absent from our midst. Now, I get it. None of us lives like we should. None of us, Mary helped us to understand that. None of us will always be where we should be. We're going to regularly fall short of the standard that God has set for us, which is why we glory not in pious actions. We don't trust in the merit of our works. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I bring nothing before him of worth of value. The good works that I do are just things that God has prepared beforehand that I should walk in them and that he is empowered by his Spirit because I can't do them. We plead his blood and his righteousness. And so our desire, our striving should be like Mary and not Judas, sacrificially serving Christ with a pure heart. But when we do behave like Judas, or we fall like Mary did in John 11, what do? When we preach the gospel to ourselves, we remind ourselves of the truths of 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. God has not given us a quota of sin that he's okay with. You are not allowed to sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate before the Father that when I fall flat on my face like I do way too often, he is standing before God, the righteous judge, saying, my blood has covered that too. It's already been dealt with at the cross. And these truths cause us to repent, to get up, and to press on with the sure confidence that we don't have to earn his favor. We have it. And we live and we serve and we obey and we pursue holiness, not because God needs us, but because we want to enjoy an intimately close relationship with God. Because someday we hope to stand before him and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your master. I was talking to the teens this morning in Sunday school about the importance of living with an eternal perspective. No gift is too great. No sacrifice is too large for us to give to a God who loved us enough that he purchased our souls at the price of the blood of his only beloved Son. Father God, we say thank you for the gift of your Son. Help us to worship you as you deserve. May our lives be a living sacrifice to you of praise and of worship. And we ask that you might use us, like Mary, to accomplish much for the glory of your great name, the advancement of your kingdom. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.